So one quick thing before the sermon. When I was introducing new members, I looked up at the prince and I forgot, I blanked on the name of little Annika. So Ari and Annika with the Prince family. So make sure you introduce yourself to her as well. But this morning we're going to be starting a new series that's going to kind of walk us into the summer. We're going to be looking at the story of Joseph, which for some of you might already kind of bring some questions. Which Joseph, right? There's a couple of them. So we will not be looking at the Joseph and Mary. We're going to be looking at the story of Joseph from the first book of the Bible, from the book of Genesis. Joseph, the son of Jacob, who God renamed to Israel, where we get the name of the Israelites from Jacob. So Joseph, the son of Jacob, the grandson of Isaac, the great-grandson of Abraham. And the story of Joseph, I think it's a fascinating story. The story of Joseph is the longest story we have in the book of Genesis. It runs really from Genesis 37 to Genesis 50. Longest story in the book of Genesis. And the story of Joseph almost serves as kind of this hinge between the Israelites being in the land of Canaan to the Israelites being in Exodus, where they're going to be through the rest of the Torah, the rest of the first five books of the Bible. The story of Joseph, I think, is a fascinating story. And it's one of those things that I think it can be easy for us to read a story like this and think this is just, it's a story about some other guy, some other place a long time ago. And it's easy for us to read these stories as just somebody else's story. It's just a story of some other guy. But my hope is in the weeks to come, we're going to start to recognize that yes, that is Joseph's story. Yes, we're reading Joseph's story. But at the same time, we're really reading our stories. At the same time, we can see so much of our stories in the story of Joseph. And so as a way of trying to make it a little bit less story from a long time ago, we're calling our series The Life of Joe. And you kind of have a little Technicolor thing going on in the name, right? It's great, right? So the life of Joe. So we're going to be looking at the life of Joe. And so I invite you to open in your Bibles to the book of Genesis. I will be reading from chapter 37. And so this morning, we're going to be setting a lot of groundwork for the weeks to come. So we're going to be covering a lot of Bible this morning. We're actually going to make our way through the entire chapter of Genesis 37. So it's a large chunk, but we really need to take this chunk in order to move on into the rest of it through the summer. And so I invite you to follow along. I'm not going to read the entire thing all in one shot. We're going to read a little bit, and then we're going to step back and talk about it. So go ahead and read along. I will also put the sections we read on the screen. So Genesis chapter 37, we'll start reading at verse 1. And before we do, please pray with me. Almighty God, as we open your word this morning, as we read your word, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us through it. Lord, we acknowledge that the words we read have been inspired by you. We acknowledge that you have inspired the writing of them and that you continue to speak through them. So Lord, we pray that you would do that today and that you would open us and enable us to hear what it is you're saying to us through them. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So Genesis chapter 37, starting at verse 1. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. Now this is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age. And he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Okay, pause. So we find out early in the story that Joseph during this time is 17 years old. So Joseph is relatively young, and from the very beginning of the story, the very first sentences we read there's something different about Joseph than his brothers, right? There's something setting Joseph apart from his brothers. Joseph, one of the most obvious things is Joseph Joseph has been given this richly ornamented coat from dad. And many of us, when we read richly ornamented coat, we know exactly what this means, right? Joseph, how many of you are familiar with Joseph and the amazing Technicolor dream coat? Yeah, no, okay, so I wasn't there. I've not seen the actual coat, but I'm pretty sure it didn't look like that. So let's go back to the story. So he's given this richly ornamented robe, this coat. And now what this robe was is this cloak, this coat, this robe is going to give Joseph a certain status, a certain privilege over and against his brothers. One of the reasons, this cloak is going to be this longer type coat. And so his brothers are out working in the field. His brothers are the ones that are tending the flocks. His brothers are the ones out working in the field. And by the nature of this type of garment, a long ornamented cloak, this would actually keep Joseph from even being able to do the same work that his brothers are doing. So his brothers are out working the fields, are out tending the flocks. Joseph, by the very nature of the garment he's been given, can't do the same work. So Joseph is already set apart as somebody different. He doesn't do the same labor that his brothers are doing. This richly ornamented coat gives him a certain status, a certain privilege over and against his brothers. And as if that's not shocking enough that dad would do this for one of the kids, in this culture, this almost is flipped on its head, because in this culture, if any of the kids are going to have a special status or extra privilege, in this culture, that is always going to the firstborn. But Joseph isn't anywhere near the firstborn. I saw a couple of firstborns kind of nudge the parents, right? So as Joseph is not anywhere near the firstborn. Joseph is one of the younger, he's one of the last kids, and yet Joseph is given this coat with this extra status, with this extra privilege, and really makes you ask something about dad, doesn't it? I mean, dads, if you only hear me say one thing this morning, don't let one of your kids think you're the favorite by buying them really extravagant gifts, right? It's just not a good idea. That's not going to end well. I mean, my kids are 6, 4, and 2, so they've not started asking me the questions of who's your favorite yet. But believe me, when my kids start asking me who's the favorite, I'm not going to give them anything near anything they could take as an answer, right? You don't do that. But Jacob is so overly letting everybody know who the favorite kid is that he not only lets them know, but he gives this kid a special richly ornamented robe so that there is no question who is the favorite. Everybody knows who the favorite is. And then, so you have the 17-year-old kid, the younger one, with this ornamented robe, can't do the same work as the brothers, daddy's favorite. And then we find that Joseph is also sending bad reports home from his brothers, about his brothers. So can you imagine being one of the brothers? Can you imagine being one of the brothers? The young one is the one that dad loves. He's given all these extra gifts, and then he dares run home and give bad reports about us. Can you imagine being one of the brothers? The last sentence tells us already what the brothers are thinking, right? Verse 4, when the brothers saw that their father loved him, Joseph, more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. The story continues. We'll go to the next verse. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. Things are not going well for Joseph, right? He said to them, listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. His brothers said to him, do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. So there's no question about what this dream means. The brothers don't huddle together and say, so let's try to work through this dream. What's going? Everybody knows what this dream means. And so now you have the younger brother, dad's favorite. And now he's coming to you as an older brother saying, hey, so I had this crazy dream. One day, not only am I going to be dad's favorite, but you're going to bow down to me. Can you feel the tension as an older brother? We can feel this tension, don't we? Joseph somehow must not feel the tension because Joseph goes off and does it again. The next verse, then Joseph had another dream and he told it to his brothers. Listen, he said, I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. So, can you feel the tension continuing to build? And now, the youngest brother, dad's favorite, is arguing the whole family is going to be bowing down at his feet. The tension in the story continues to build. Verse 12. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, as you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them. Very well, he replied. So he said to him, go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks and bring word back to me. Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron, When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering in the fields and asked him, what are you looking for? So we have two places now, right? We have Joseph is leaving Hebron, and he's heading off to Shechem. And as always, when we have distance traveled, we're going to consult a map. You got the Mediterranean Sea on the top of the map. The right side is Israel. The lower part, kind of lower left side, is Egypt. The arrow is pointing at Hebron. So this is where Joseph starts. This is where Jacob is living. This is where the brothers have gone out to tend their flocks from. This is where Joseph leaves to go check in on his brothers. So Joseph leaves Hebron, and he goes to the city of Shechem, which is to the north of Hebron right here. And the distance between Hebron and Shechem is 50 miles. 50 miles. So you have Joseph going to check in on his brothers who are working the flocks. Joseph walks 50 miles north looking for his brothers. And while he's looking for his brothers, a man finds him. So he's wandering around the flocks. Our version says wandering. The word is probably best roaming, because wandering gives this impression that Joseph is lost, that he's just kind of wandering aimlessly. But Joseph has gotten where he's going. He knows where he's going. But anytime you travel 50 miles to look for a group of people traveling in a field, you're probably not just going to stumble on them, right? So Joseph has gotten to Shechem, and now he's roaming the fields looking for his brothers with their flocks. Then a man sees Joseph roaming the fields, and this man asks him a question. He asks, who are you looking for? And Joseph replies, I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they're grazing their flocks? They have moved on from here, the man answered. I heard them say, let's go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Here comes that dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of the cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. And so Joseph has already traveled from Hebron to Shechem, 50 miles. Dothan, then, is further north even of Shechem. Dothan is right there, which is another 15 miles from Shechem. So by the time Joseph arrives on the scene, by the time Joseph's brothers see Joseph coming, they are 65 miles away from home. They're a long ways from home. And the city Dothan actually translated means two wells. It was the city known for having these two wells that the city was named after. And so the brothers see Joseph coming at a distance. And the brothers, when they see Joseph, they hatch out this plan to kill Joseph by tossing him in one of these wells. Because to the brothers, it's almost as if they see this as their prime opportunity to get rid of the trouble kid, right? They're 65 miles from home. It's not like dad's going to be wandering through anytime soon. We could get away with this. And so these brothers, in this land of two wells, when they want to make somebody disappear, the first thing that comes to mind is one of these wells, right? So they hatch up this plan to take Joseph and to throw him into the well. The story continues. One of the brothers sticks up for him. When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into the cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing, just in case we thought it was a different robe, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. So Reuben, one of the brothers, sticks up for Joseph, says, "Don't kill him. Instead, let's save his life." I like to think it's because of this act in saving Joseph that he actually has a sandwich named after him, right? So Joseph speaks up and says, "Don't kill him." Reuben speaks up, says, "Don't kill him. Let's save him." They throw him into a cistern. See, the way you would irrigate during this time is they had these wells, and these wells were there to catch the rainwater. So when it rained, the wells would fill up, and then you would use the water from these wells until, from the heat of the desert, these things dry up and you have to wait for more water. It turns out this time when they throw Joseph into the well isn't full. If the well is full, this story pretty much could have ended here. But Joseph goes into the cistern, and we find out after Joseph is in, he's not going to drown. The cistern is empty. A story continues. As they sat down to eat their meal, because what else would you do right after you threw your brother into a well, right? It's got to work up an appetite. So they sat down to eat their meal. They looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and kill up his blood? Come and cover up his blood. Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. So Joseph is sold for 20 shekels, which is kind of the going rate of a slave laborer during that time. And he's brought down to Egypt. And now when we hear the word Egypt, we read it almost neutrally because we're so familiar with the word Egypt from the stories we read in the Bible. But as one of the first hearers, if you're living during this time, Egypt is pretty much the worst place you can imagine. Egypt is the place with all these foreign gods. Egypt is the worst place you know. It's almost as if this story were written today, it would almost be as if Joseph were sold into a group of people that were going off to some ISIS-controlled town, right? Joseph is going where? This guy is going to the worst place you could possibly imagine going. Then the story continues. It says, when Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" Then they got Joseph's robe. They slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." And then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "in mourning will I go down to the grave to my son." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of the Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. So the chapter ends here. The chapter ends, and it ends with kind of a cliffhanger, that Joseph has been thrown into a cistern. Joseph has been sold to this caravan heading down into Egypt. And the story then goes to Jacob receiving the news and tearing his clothes, mourning his son. But the story, this chapter ends, letting us know that the story of Joseph is not over. The story of Joseph is just beginning to transition. And in doing so, we find out that Joseph is not only in Egypt. He's not only in Egypt, but Joseph has actually been sold to a guy by the name of Potiphar, who is one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. So Joseph isn't kind of in the outskirts of Egypt. Joseph is now in the center of the worst place you could imagine. Joseph is right there in the heart of it. We end with this cliffhanger, making us, as a first listener, as a first reader, wonder, how is this story going to go? How is this story going to play out? And over the next few weeks going into the summer, we're going to look at some of how this story plays out. But for this morning, what do we take away from this story this morning? It's a story that many of us are quite familiar with. We've probably heard it a bunch of times. We've probably seen it on a flannel graph a time or two. What do we take away? Well, first, I think there's something we find in this story about the progression of anger. This progression of anger, this progression of hatred that Joseph's brothers have towards him. Did you kind of feel the way that progressed through the chapter? I'll put some of the verses on the screen. So it starts with this recognition that Joseph is dad's favorite. And we read, "When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him." So you start with this anger, you start with this hatred about Joseph being dad's favorite. And then daddy's favorite has the courage to tell you this dream where you're going to bow down to this favorite. And at the end of that, they heard him, they hated him all the more because of the dream and what he had said. And then Joseph doesn't seem to quite get it, and he comes with a second one. And so then we read his brothers were jealous of him. This kid who has everything now claims he's going to rule over us. And then we find that when he comes to see them in the fields, they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes the dreamer," they said. And so these brothers are 65 miles away. They've been tending flocks. What do you think is one of the things they've been talking about during this time, right? Joseph comes, and it's not, "There's our brother." It's not, "Here comes Joseph." It's, "Here comes the dreamer," right? Because doesn't anger have a way of kind of doing this? The anger, when left unchecked, tends to grow, and it tends to fester. And so somebody says something or somebody does something, and it makes you angry, it makes you upset. But then if that goes unchecked, it doesn't seem like it's long until maybe they do something else or they say something else. And it's almost as if logs are being put onto this fire. And the more time goes, the more that's left unchecked, the more this fire grows, the more this fire burns. And it almost gets to this point where it doesn't take much anymore. There's that person, and it really doesn't even take much, but they're still going to set you off because you're so upset, you're so angry, that it really doesn't take much to tip you over that point for you to just lose your cool. See, anger, I think, has a way. Anger, I believe, is toxic, that the more we let it sit, the more we let it fester, the more it works itself, the more it changes us, the more it divides us from the people around us. And so maybe one of the warnings, maybe one of the warnings is that this type of anger, when left unchecked, becomes toxic. And so at some point, we need to recognize, we need to step back. And maybe it means having a difficult conversation. Maybe it means having a conversation with the person that you're frustrated, that you're upset with. Because when we let these things linger, they have a tendency to destroy us, to destroy relationships. So I think there's a piece about the way anger affects us and the way anger drives us apart. But I think there's also something we learn from this story about providence, about the providence of God. See, we call providence the way God is working in the world and the way God is working through the world, bringing about his plan. I think this story, especially at this point in the story, gives us something really important to recognize, to learn about providence. See, during the story, we see a few times that God is working to keep Joseph safe, right? And so Joseph's coming, his brothers plan to kill him, but Reuben steps up and says, hey, let's not actually kill him, let's throw him in one of the cisterns. So Reuben stepping up in the beginning saves Joseph from being killed at the hands of his brothers. Then we see Joseph is thrown into the cistern, which is empty. Then we see Judah, when this caravan's coming by, saying, hey, let's not leave him in the well. Instead, let's get him out and let's sell him to these people. So we see really, on top of a number of other, kind of three main events that happen in this story that make sure that this story doesn't end with the death of Joseph, but that this story kind of launches Joseph into what's coming next. But the interesting thing about providence is, while we read the story and we can see how God is keeping Joseph safe, right now where the story ends, where Joseph has been stripped of his coat, his status, his identity, all of that stuff is gone. His brothers hate him and want him dead. Dad thinks he's been killed. He is now in the hands of slave owners who bring him down to Egypt, who sell him into Egypt. At this point in the story, if you were to stop Joseph and ask him how things are going, what do you think Joseph's going to say? How did this happen, right? Why is this happening? Where is God in this? Why is this happening to me? What is going on? See, I think often providence is one of those things that is best seen in hindsight. That when we look back, we can often see the way that God was working in and through situations, but often when we're in the middle of it, when we're in the middle of that situation, it's often difficult to see the hand of God at work in it. And often it takes a number of years, it takes a distance, and then we can look back at that time. And in the time, we were asking the questions, what is going on, and why, and where is God? And often it seems, when we look back on it, often it seems when we look back, we're a little bit better to discern where God was in it. A story of from my life. I can see this more in my life in the years, really the two or three years I had before entering seminary. See, I went off into Kuiper College, graduated with a youth ministry degree, absolutely sure that God was calling me to work with youth. And I did that for a bit. But then that assurance I had, that surety I had that that's what I was supposed to do in my life, it started to kind of decrease. It started to, and I found myself asking, what am I going to do? Where am I going to go with my life? What am I going to do? And I found myself in this kind of 2-3 year span asking a lot of those questions, almost feeling lost. Like I was treading water, but I wasn't moving anywhere, and I didn't know what I was going to do with my life. But now when I look back on that time, I can recognize in that time, God was doing something in me. God was doing something in the communities around me to prepare me not only for seminary, but for now. And those years, I won't give those up. And that doesn't mean that when we look back on our past, we'll be able to figure out everything and we'll be able to make sense of everything that happened, because sometimes we can't. Sometimes the stuff that happened is so hard, it's so difficult. Sometimes we look back and we still struggle to see what God may have been doing and where God was in it. But I think what we learn from the story is that we learn to trust that even in those moments when it doesn't make sense, even in those moments like Joseph, when he's being sold into the heart of Egypt, wondering what in the world is going on, even in those times, we trust that God has not abandoned us. God didn't abandon Joseph when it felt like everybody else did. That God, in those times, and even those times, God has not abandoned us. That God is with us. And we can trust that even when we can't see how it's going to play out, even when it doesn't make sense to us, I think we can trust that God is with us, that God is at work, and that God has a plan that he is working out in the world and in us. It's a plan that we celebrate this morning in communion, that God so cares about the world, that God is working towards the restoration, the redemption of all things, that we celebrate in communion, that God is so intimately connected to the world, that God so loves the world, that God sent his own son in Jesus into the world, that through Jesus' sacrifice, through his death, we are given life. And so even in the midst of those times that we struggle, in the midst of the darkness, the difficulties, we can know that God is present, that God is with us, that God is for us, and that God loves us so much, he sent his own son on our behalf. Something we celebrate now in communion. So I ask you to join me in prayer. With joy we praise you, gracious God, for you have created heaven and earth. You have made us in your image, and you have kept covenant with us even when we fell into sin. We give you thanks for Jesus Christ, our Lord, who by his life, death, and resurrection opened to us the way of everlasting life. Therefore, we join our voices with all the saints and angels and the whole creation to proclaim the glory of your name. Amen.